Coming home is so much better. And I need the rest. As many of you know, Jim and I have been going on vacation for the past 10 years. We go to national parks, we go to the mountains, we go to all these places of natural beauty, and mainly we've been going west of the Mississippi. Well, since Jim has gotten all of the states west of the Mississippi in the southeast, the only place left was the northeast. So this year we decided, so Jim would catch up with me and being 49 out of 50 states, we were going to go to New England. The other reason was we just wanted to see the history of our country. Because where else can you go to see where it all began except to go to New England? It's loaded with historical places of significance to our country's history, to our very beginning as a nation. And there are so many places that are preserved because of their historical importance. We saw presidents' homes. We saw monuments to war heroes. I saw George Washington and Ben Franklin's statue more than I could count. There were monuments in every state to fallen heroes from every war that we've ever been in. We couldn't keep up with them all. And at many of the locations, they have recreations of what we think it looked like. Because after 225 years, how many things actually are still there? You know, and in some places, they have actual pieces of furniture. You know, we found a chair. You know, then we keep this so much. But in one place, we went to the Adams family. And I know you are going to laugh, but literally, the Adams family has a house in right outside of Boston. John Adams and John Quincy Adams, two presidents, lived in the same house because they were father and son. John Adams bought the house when he was to be president. And while he was president, his wife said it's not big enough and added to the house. She failed to mention to John that she was going to do this. He got a letter from someone and said, "Oh, by the way, the addition to your house looks lovely." And he said, "What addition?" Well, his son added some more to the house. And his son found a young lady that he dated and married who happened to be an heiress to a millionaire. And so that house stayed in the family all of the years. From 1780 all the way till 1944, it was in the same family. And finally, the family donated the house to the Park Service. And that is the one place we were able to go in and actually say, "This is the chair that the second president of the United States sat in. This is the chair that the fourth president of the United States sat in. These are his dishes. This is the dining table. That's the portrait of the mother-in-law that was painted in 1680. All of those things are still there because they came into a fortune and didn't have to sell anything of significance, because once you're famous, it's worth something. And so if you need some money, hey, I could sell Granddad's desk, right? It's worth something. He was president. Because it's really rare to find something that's so authentic, that's old. Each year, millions of people go to Boston to see the Old North Church or to go see Bunker Hill, which is actually Breed's Hill, but they were confused, and so we all call it Bunker Hill. The battle was on Breed's Hill. Bunker Hill was supposed to be where the battle was, but nobody made it that far. So we still call it by that. You go to Philadelphia, and there's thousands of people lined up to see Independence Hall, to see Ben Franklin's shops, which they still have a printing press. You know, if the week we were there, they were printing copies of the Declaration of Independence. And for a small fee, you could have them. As a nation, we maintain these locations because of their importance to us, to remember and to reflect on the sacrifices made by others in order that we can enjoy the freedoms we have today. But why do we keep these places? I mean, think about it. Why? They're old. Why do we spend so much money? The Park Service keeps each one of these. I mean, Jim and I stopped at over 45 different places in 2 weeks. And we skipped a lot more than that we couldn't get to. We keep them because we all too soon forget the things that are removed from us. Sometimes we don't have to be that far removed something to forget about it. See, my notes are right here and I'm forgetting them. It reminds me of this story. There was a man named John. He had a really horrible memory. All his friends knew it. You know? So one day, John ran into his friend Bill that he hadn't seen in a long time, and he greeted him, and he said, "Hey, Bill, you remember? I have this awful memory, right? Well, I fixed it. I went to a seminar that will help me remember." And Bill said, "Well, did it work?" "Yeah, I'm so much better now." And so Bill said, "So what was it? I mean, who gave the seminar?" He said, "Let me think for a second." I said, "Wait a minute, my wife went with me. I'll ask her." So he turned to the lady across the store and stopped for a second and sent back to Bill and said, "Hey, Bill, you remember that flower? You know, the long one, stem with thorns and the bright red petals?" And Bill said, "Yeah, you mean the rose?" He said, "Yeah, that's it. Hey, Rose, what was that seminar?" It's obvious that God knew we forget things. Because the Bible is full of places that God said, "Remember." Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I, anytime I do something like this, I plug it into a concordance and I want to see how many times it was said. Yeah. Remember, remembrance, remembering is 230 times throughout the Bible. Now, if you want to get into memorial and other things, it's even more than that. God knew that we're going to forget. As far back as you can go, he starts to tell people, "I want you to remember," right? After the flood, flip to Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 through 17. You would think Noah wouldn't forget the flood. You wouldn't think that Shem, Ham, or Japheth would forget the flood. You can guarantee you that they're going to tell their children and their children not to forget about, right? So why did God say you need to remember? Beginning in chapter 9, verse 12, God said, "This is a sign of a covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all the future generations. I have set a bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds and I see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth." Did God need the rainbow to remember? He was saying, I put it there for who to remember? Because when it was raining yesterday, and the flash flood warning came across the television, I wasn't concerned that the entire earth was going to be flooded. There are times we think it is. But I knew that's not going to happen again. Why? Because God said, "And I made a covenant with you, and here's the sign. You, every time you see this, remember." In the one of the most significant events of the Israelites' history, when the Passover came, after they'd been in bondage to the Egyptians for 400 years, God said, "I'm going to release you. I'm going to make Pharaoh let you go. But before we do, I want you to have a feast. It's not like a normal feast because I want you to eat it standing up. And I want you to make sure that you eat every bit of it. You can't have leftovers. And you're going to eat it with bitter herbs, because I want you to know this is not an easy thing. And then he says in Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 17, this day shall be for you a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations, a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you will eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day you shall hold a holy assembly. No work shall be done on these days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone be prepared by you. And you observe the feast of the unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. He repeated again in chapter 13, right? Sean said, teach your children throughout the generations. After they wandered for 40 years through the wilderness, and they were about to go into the promised land, God did another miracle. The Jordan River was at flood stage. They couldn't cross the river. God said, there's the promised land, go. They're looking. The river is a mile wide. He said, okay, just take the priest, and when the ark touches the water, you'll cross. And God caused the river to stop flowing downhill. It just piled up. And everything down from that point was dry. And the Israelites crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. And he said, I want one young man from every tribe in the middle of the river to pick up a stone. I don't want a pebble. I want a stone big enough that he has to put it on his shoulder to carry it. And I want it for a reason. When you get to the other side of the river, Joshua made a monument. He put the stack of 12 stones at the point that they crossed the river. And God told him why. It says in verse 21, he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Because God knows children too, right? They ask questions about everything. Doesn't matter what it is. You pass a pile of rocks enough, your child will ask you, what does that mean? And you can make up a question, you know, an answer, because they don't know the difference. Or you can tell them, you know. God said, no, when you pass this spot and your kids ask you, you tell them, this is where Israel passed on dry ground. For the Lord God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. You would think the Israelites would never forget the Red Sea crossing. If your grandfather was there, he was going to tell you, you know. I know, being a grandfather now, I'm going to tell all the fun stories that happened to Jake. I can't wait. My grandfather was telling me about stuff when he was... So the stories get passed down, right? Because as soon as one generation forgets it, it's gone forever. They had crossed the Red Sea. Again, at the Jordan, he says, here's a pile of stones. Not just to remember what happened here, but to also remember what happened back then. And it's not so that you will remember. It's so that all the people of the earth will know. It's not enough for the Israelites to remember. It was so that everyone would know. The New Testament is also full of places. Now, we don't have the kind of history in the early church written down that the Israelites did. We don't have all the prophets. We don't have the judges. We've got roughly 70 years of the early church that was documented. But even then, they were starting to say, remember. Jesus himself in Matthew 16, speaking with his disciples, kind of chastised them for being forgetful already. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Traveling with Jesus, you eat every day. I don't know how many of you forget to eat. You leave the house, you forget to bring lunch. Okay, I've left it at home many occasions, but I guarantee you I don't forget lunch. It's obvious. They forgot to bring the food with them. And Jesus said, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, wait a minute. They forgot lunch, and he's mentioning the other guys. Beware of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they began discussing it amongst themselves, right? Which is, anytime you get the church together and something happens, what happens? Immediately, we start discussing it, right? Little group here, little group there, each one of them coming up with their own idea. They just come start discussing among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus was aware of this and said, oh, you of little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves that the fact you have not any bread? Don't you perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? And how many baskets were gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? And how many baskets were gathered? Already the disciples who were with Jesus every day forgot the things he had done. They're fretting about, we forgot the bread. And he's saying, don't you get it? I don't need it. And they were with him every day and already forgot. How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood. He did not tell them to beware of the bread, but the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Early church in Ephesus wasn't much different either, was it? Paul wrote to them in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, saying, therefore remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is circumcised, which is made by flesh of the hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to covenants of promise, having no hope from God without the world. But now you are in Christ Jesus, who once was far off, being brought near to you by the blood of Christ. The church had forgot that we used to be. They got caught up in the bickering with the Jews and the Gentiles, and they forgot that, yeah, you used to be separated from everybody, but now you're not anymore. This happened in their time. You don't have to be a long way from something to forget about it. Every week, we come together to worship. As part of that worship, as we just did, we partake in the Lord's Supper. Jesus set up an institution. We call it an institution, but it's not really. It's a memorial service. He put it there so that we would not forget. Forget who Jesus was. All of us know he existed, right? It's a historical fact. You can find it in Roman records. There was a man named Jesus. He was crucified. No doubt about it. So what are we remembering? The person? Because if it's just the person, there were lots of those. What did he ask us to remember? Because in Matthew 26, it says, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after he blessed it and broke it, he gave it to the disciples. He said, take, eat. This is my body. And the cup he took, and then he gave it thanks. He gave it to them, drink all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink it again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. He was saying it's a sign of a new covenant. A covenant. An agreement. More than an agreement. Covenant is a binding relationship between two individuals. Typically, it's between two individuals of equal importance, where each one says, I promise to hold up my end of the deal. And typically with a covenant, if one side breaks the agreement, there's a penalty. In a covenant with God, are we equal? Can I hold up my end of the bargain at all? God said, I promise to give you a life with me in heaven if you live faithfully and are clean. And I said, I promise to do that. The minute I fail, the covenant is legally void. The difference with a covenant with God is said, I cover both ends of the deal. Right? God said, I promise to do this, and I promise to do this even if you don't. Why did Jesus say, remember this every time you come together? Because the minute we forget, we break the covenant. We know what happened because 50 years later, approximately, Paul had to write to the Corinthians. They were observing the supper every time they came together, but they forgot the purpose. If you remember in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 30, he said, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, this is my cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord unworthy, in an unworthy manner, will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And Paul adds, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. We partake of this every week to keep the sacrifice of Jesus in the forefront of our memory, so we don't forget. Because the farther away we are removed from an event, and all of us are 2,000 years plus removed from an event we never saw, it's harder for us to have the fervor there was at the beginning. The power of a true memorial is not only that it signifies the event that took place, but it invokes a response from the person viewing the monument. Why are so many people in awe of Independence Hall in Philadelphia? It's just an old building. It's not even as old as buildings in Europe. You want to see an old building, go to Europe. Our old buildings are new. You want to stand in Rome and look at a Colosseum built 3,000 years ago? Still there. If you put water in the aqueducts, they still run. It's just the building. What's the significance? That's what makes it different. Paul said, not only are we to remember the sacrifice, but we are to examine ourselves before we partake of the supper. Are we worthy of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf? Can we ask ourselves the question, how much do I truly love the Lord? Am I willing to give my best to Him and expect nothing in return? Am I really willing to give something to God that cost me something? Nearly everybody you meet on the street will tell you that they love Jesus. But how much do they love? Do they love Him enough to give their time, their effort, their finances, their skills to the growth of His kingdom? Unfortunately, most of the church can be found in the same category as those that watched the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with expensive oil. They said, why is she doing that? We could sell that and get the money to give to the poor. They gripe and complain. The church gripes because service is too early. Well, I don't have anything to wear. Or those people just aren't nice to me. When I don't speak to anyone myself and I'm not nice to anyone. Can't we see we have pretty much the same attitude as those people around Jesus who were berailing the woman for anointing Jesus and wiping His feet with her hair? Looking at the physical side of it and not realizing the emotional effort she put into this. Let alone the expenses. It probably was a year's worth of salary for that woman to buy that oil just to anoint His feet. Perhaps it's not that we feel like it's a waste to give to God's work, but we have an attitude that we can do more with it than God. Or maybe we need it more than God does. In fact, this is a mark of a disobedient and untrusting servant. If you remember the words to the single talent servant, if you don't remember them, look them up. It's not that we don't love God. We just don't trust God to meet our needs when there seems no possible way it can be met. We often forget the challenge God gave to the Israelites in Malachi 3:10. God challenged the Israelites and said, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And therefore put me to the test, says the Lord, if I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down on you a blessing until there is no more need." Are we really doing all that great on our own? Be honest. I mean, I know personally, I can't get everything done that I want done in the fashion that it needs to be done, when it should be done. If there's no way to understand that more than being gone from work for 2 weeks and see how your desk looks when you get back. The day I left, the boss said, "You got everything taken care of? Perfect. No problem. I feel perfectly fine leaving." He said, "Okay, I'll call you if something comes up." most of the time I go on vacation, I make sure I pick a spot this thing does not work. I go to the highest mountain from the farthest cell phone tower I can find. Unfortunately, New England, that's not possible. He knew it. Day one, Monday, phone rings. Oh, by the way, the client that wanted a check set of the set of plans for that 11-story building, he only wanted a 50% check set. He's not happy. I'm thinking to myself, I had at least 75% of the job done. What would he want? He said he was expecting a 50% check set to be 90% complete. What? If you ask for 50 cents, don't expect me to give you a dollar. I thought I had it covered. So this in past week, I'm working 10 hours a day, 6 days a week, to catch up to what I thought was done. Oh, and while I was gone, there's six more projects on my desk. All of them have deadlines this week. Can we get it done on our own? You all may be a lot more effective at what you do than I am, but I can't do it. Are we any better than God at managing our own lives? If not, then why don't we trust in God and prove that He's what He says He is? I don't believe God will fail to bring the promises that He's made. And when we do trust in God, He notices it. In Acts chapter 10, the Gentile Cornelius, note that word, the Gentile, the one person that the Jews felt unclean and God wants nothing to do with, right? Because the Jews were the chosen ones, right? Thankfully, that's not true because none of us in here are Jewish. Cornelius was a devout man, even though he wasn't Jewish. He prayed to God incessantly, without ceasing. He gave to the poor. He took care of the needy. And we see that it was noticed. God sent an angel to Cornelius. And we see in Acts 10, verse 4, the response. It says, he stared at him in terror. This was Cornelius looking at the angel. He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And the angel answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." You have created your own memorial to God by what you do. And it's impressive. Are we building a memorial before God with our prayers? Are we building a memorial before God with our alms? Biblical term. Everybody uses that every day, right? You guys walk around saying, "Hey, you got any alms?" We do it, but we don't use that word. So what's it mean? Giving an offering or giving praise or worship? If you give to someone who's needy, you're giving alms. You take care of someone who's without clothing and you give them clothing, that's giving alms. We see that in Scripture, but we don't. You know, it used to be that if you read Dickens, the little guy sits on the street corner, says, "Alms for the poor." Right? That's what it meant. You have some generosity in you to help me. Because you'll notice the angel said that your prayers and your alms are a memorial to God. Do our prayers rise to the throne room of God and become a memorial in His sight? Does our praise and our worship become our memorial? And if so, how big is it? Do we have one of those little souvenirs that you can buy to take home with you? Or do we have the statue that takes half a city block? Because we all have looked at in awe of the memorials that we see to people here on earth. I mean, I stood and looked at the statue of George Washington, and you think, how could he have done all the things he did? We see Ben Franklin, we see all of those people. And we think, man, look at what they did, what they accomplished. Sometimes we even wish that we could have a monument like that made to us. However, few people are willing to do what it takes to have such a monument built to them, or to give their life up in an act of heroism to be remembered. The most important thing in life is not that we are remembered by our ancestors. Yes, it would be nice to be remembered 200 years from now for something we did. But is that the most important thing in life? I could be forgotten by all of mankind and be perfectly happy as long as God didn't forget me. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus is talking, and John writes down one of the things Jesus said. He says, "The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels." While he was on earth, Jesus in Matthew 10 is quoted saying, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." But it's always one of those, isn't it? Every time you're reading through there, it said, "I will give you this, but you know something's coming," right? So everyone who confesses me, I will confess before my Father. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So are we ready to change our life and become one of God's children and start building that memorial, not here, but in heaven? If you are, then come forward now and start by washing away your sins in baptism. If there's something holding you back and you need the prayers of the church, then please come now as we stand and sing.